So in the morning, we winded up the message by saying, with grace, we don't worship the Lord as though it is something pushed down on us. You know, it is not some sort of legalism, you know, where you serve the Lord because you are afraid of something, you know. And there are many times where evangelism is done on the basis of scaring people from hell, you know, scaring people with hellfire so that they get to heaven. I remember some time back hearing such preaching where, you know, a preacher would scare people to say, if you don't get saved, you'll burn in hell. But God doesn't desire a relationship with us because we are afraid of what He will do if, you know, we don't end up in heaven. So we don't get to heaven by being scared by hellfire. You know, heaven is not some sort of fire insurance, you know, where you want to avoid fire, so it's no option. You have to end up there. You know, it reminds me the other day, it was one morning, so when we woke up at home, I have a little boy, he's Joshua. He now just turned 5 years old. So just upon waking up early in the morning, he said, Daddy, I want to watch cartoon. So I told him, well, we don't start a day like that. So first let us listen to something which can edify our souls. So his eyes were wide looking at me. I asked him, I said, do you understand what the word edify means? He says, yes, it means not to watch cartoons. You know, so he just invented it the other way that, well, if we have to start with something to edify ourselves, and according to him, something more pleasurable was watching a cartoon. So if it is edification, it means just the opposite of what he desired. So heaven is not really, heaven and hell is not some sort of mathematical negative and positive to say, well, to avoid hellfire, let me rush to heaven. So, and we don't come to the house of worship like this because, you know, we are afraid of a fierce God who will punish me if I don't worship Him. But actually, as people moved from law to grace, in grace we have to better understand our relationship with God and His desire for us, you know. And I want us to open, I mean, to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now notice in verse 14, Paul begins by saying, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, God gave the law. And as we saw in the morning, man failed to live up to the requirements of this law. You know, when God said, thou shalt not, it was a good law. But, you know, the iniquitous nature of man would always push man to do the wrong thing. Let us, whilst your hand is in Colossians, I would want us to read Romans again. We'll read another verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I would not, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, Paul here is describing, you know, how our natural makeup is contrary to the righteous requirement of the law of God. You know, the flesh has certain things it lusts after. You know, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but then you find this carnal desire and this lust wanting to partake of that evil thing. And now you find there is a war between what we desire spiritually and what the flesh craves for. And now the law couldn't bring man to that perfection, because even though someone can say, well, I'm perfect in obeying the law, you see, God is not just interested in a correct act that we do, but he desires something that would come from the heart. You know, one day the Lord Jesus was in that temple and people were giving offering and others gave a lot of money, and then there was one poor old woman. She gave very few coins. Now, in as far as giving more is concerned, obviously there were so many other rich folk there who gave something, you know, in a larger quantity. But God wasn't looking at that. The other one, she gave little, but it really came from the heart. So when God looks at us, he doesn't just look at what we can do physically with our actions, for which much of the law was very much concerned with that because of the nature of people. You know, people were under the spell of iniquity. But as we move from law to grace, we are seeing God, his ways of treating mankind are actually going higher. In the law, you see much of outward things. But as you progress through to grace, you see that there is a maturity that is taking place as the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of the people to clearly understand what is the mind of God when he gives us his word. Now, verse 16, back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we see that the law had a lot of, it had much to do with physical religious practices, you know, the slaughtering of lambs and all that. And here Paul mentions something to do with the eating of meats, okay, which was quite a very serious law under the Jewish law. You know, you don't have to eat pork, you may eat this and that. And of course, we still have fundamentalists who still practice that, to say God is still interested in what we can eat and what we should not eat. But as the scripture here says, that which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, what we need to see is, as we move from the Old Testament and as we come to the New Testament, I was reading a certain book by this great atheist, Richard Dawkins, where he says, the God of the Bible, he is, like an angry monster, you know, who gives heavy laws and demands on the people in the Old Testament, so particular with what they have to do and what they don't have to do. And that's a carnal mind. And someone just opens the scripture and reads that particular line, and then he begins to wonder why was this necessary. Okay, and they would talk about things like when God told Joshua to go and fight over the, you know, killing those tribes, the Amalekites, Amorites and all that. He says, well, there's a better term today. We call that genocide, you know. But you see, when we look at the Bible the way it is, it's a very big mistake to think within these books of the Bible, that is the span of time, the way the Bible was written. We need to understand that the Bible is compressed history. And as you start from the Old Testament, actually, you find that the makeup of man's mind, his attitude and all that, the imaginations of man had become completely out of the way. And you see, by the time God begins to deal with mankind, he doesn't bring in all the perfection at once. When someone has so drifted away from the right way, by the time you show him the right way, you won't show him in one day. And so you find that there's so many years of God's dealing with people stretched over quite a large span of time. And as you come from the Old Testament, you actually see that mankind had really gone to the lowest ebb you could talk of. When you look at tribes of the Philistines and those pagan tribes where they would sacrifice children, and man's ways were just so corrupt, you know, people would sacrifice babies and all that, you know, to an extent where humanity had lost value. And of course, God had to have a beginning point of how, you know, he will bring light to humanity which had lost the way. And that light won't happen in one day because man's ways are so corrupt. It's just like when people are taken to the prison. You know, I don't know how it is here, but back in Africa, in my country, Zambia, when, you know, you're dealing with people who are armed robbers and then you arrest them in a cell. You know, there is a way these officers, the wardens who take care of the prisons, who speak to these prisoners in a very harsh way, you know, harsh treatment and all that. Because you're looking at the nature of people you are dealing with. You know, they are so far away from the right thing, and then they learn the hard way. Okay? And when you look at the Old Testament, that's the mind, you know, of man. So corrupt, away from the right way. And then God begins to deal with humanity starting from, you know, the nation of Israel. He gives them very hard laws to follow, you know. And sometimes people get surprised to say, well, why was God so harsh? Someone picks some sticks on the Sabbath day, then he needs to be stoned and all that. When you read it in the context of a modern community and society, of course you ask that question. Because you are living in a modern day where people are a little bit more civilized and they know how to behave and how to do certain things. But if you are to rewind your history and you look at how hostile, you know, human communities used to be, it demanded harsh laws in order to put people in a certain light. So not to say God took pleasure, you know, in killing people, but to deal with this fallen mind, which is so fallen away from the grace of the Lord, from, you know, common conscience or morality, you know, God begins to deal with man over a large span of time, and it all begins with the law. And God doesn't do this because he doesn't know what will take place later on in the future. And actually, we would see that right away from the beginning, God knew that, you know, there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles. And actually, as you go back in Genesis, you find that the first time that this name, clean and unclean animals, comes up in the Bible, it's the time when God tells Noah that you take certain animals by a certain number, you know, into the ark, and those which are clean animals and those which are unclean animals. And then people read that and they feel, well, you see, it started all the time in Noah that God started prescribing laws. But I believe the all-wise God, you know, was prefiguring things that were to come. And these animals were not really, you know, unclean in themselves, so to speak. Let us just read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. So in the previous scripture that we just read, Paul says the law was a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the main thing, is Christ. So we just want to see how that fits into the picture as we look at other portions of the law. And here we are looking at the law concerning the eating of clean and unclean animals. And I just want us to pay attention to the way it is worded. Leviticus chapter 11 verses 4. Nevertheless, Are we there? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. Now, it's not the animal per se which is unclean, but God's word declares them unclean. He says, this shall be unclean unto you. And every place we see God talking about these unclean animals, he says, he shall be unclean unto you. Let's read verse 5 again. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. So when you see the way this thing is phrased, the uncleanliness is not because of the type of maybe food it eats. Like the other time an Adventist was telling me something like, you know, a pig is a dirty animal. It eats it's that muddy food and all that. That's why God doesn't want us to eat it, because it is unclean and all that. But there is really a deeper dimension than just that. See, when God told these children of Israel that these animals will be unclean unto you, his word declared them unclean. And these words, clean and unclean, we first encounter them at the time of Noah, when God says, animals which are unclean, let them go by this number. Those animals which are clean, let them go by this number. And we see clean and unclean animals all getting into that boat of safety which carried and saved them over the flood. And we can use that as a type of what God desired to do later on with humanity. Because we see that in the economy of God's words, he sometimes uses the animals to actually typify human beings or races, so to speak. And you notice that whenever Gentiles are mentioned in the Bible, they are represented by unclean animals. You know, you talk of the beasts that, I mean, Daniel was seeing in his visions. You would see this beast rise and all that. Of course, those were prophetic visions. But many times you find that Gentile kingdoms are being represented by these unclean animals. And Jesus would use a parable like, you know, the righteous people being represented by the sheep, those who are righteous as goats and all that. And in the Old Testament, God gives this law to the children of Israel, and he's so particular about what they eat, about when they're supposed to worship, when they're supposed to gather, you know, so many laws about how priests needed to dress and all that. And you see, when you are dealing with people who are so far away from a certain standard of spirituality, God goes particular in prescribing laws on how to do this and that, so that there is always that conscious of doing things in a particular way that God desires it to be done. You see, it is like the way it is when we are teaching young ones, little kids. Let's say you are teaching a little kid on how to count. You know, you may tell a little kid to say, okay, maybe let me teach this kid in counting using books. So you say, okay, this is one, and then you say, this is two. So now, to the young mind, this book actually literally represents one, and this is two. You try to make a mistake by saying, okay, now let us start counting again. This is one. You say, no. This is two. So you start with this one, which is one. Because to a young mind, you know, before it can grow up and mature to exercise its senses, it's not yet able to understand the underlying principle. The little one can only learn by objects first, okay? And that is why elementary learning, you know, it makes so much use of objects, you know, because that's how young children learn. They attach meaning to objects. But of course, as the growing up process takes place, you know, the objects begin to fade in the background, and it is the principle which takes on, because understanding now is taking place. In this light, let's read in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3:24. Galatians chapter 3:24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what we see as we move across from the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. As we come into the New Testament, we are seeing the understanding of the principles of God comes into play, you see. So, in the Old Testament, God uses objects. But as you get into the New Testament, we are now understanding the essence of why, you know, God is calling us. So, at one point, there is a law which says, don't eat pork, it's unclean unto you. And you can eat this because it is clean unto you. But then later on, we see Peter, after he received the Holy Spirit, one day he feels hungry, you know, and as he climbs up to the top of his house, as he was waiting for his food, then the Lord gives him a vision. And in this vision, he sees, you know, a spreadsheet of unclean animals opened before him. And then a voice says, kill and eat. Now, why did God use, you know, such type of vision to illustrate something to Peter? You see, this informs us that what God was doing in the Old Testament, those were shadows of the real things to come. Just like a young child who learned by objects, okay, to understand certain principles. But now as we get into the New Testament, we actually see the underlying principle, you know, the what those things in the Old Testament were actually pointing towards to. And as the voice tells Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter was sincere with God. He says, well, I can't eat this thing. It is unclean. Now, one person can say, well, so it means God has changed his mind over his word. In the Old Testament, he says, do not eat these unclean animals. Then later on in the New Testament, why is he saying you can kill and eat? You will see a contradiction if you miss the underlying principle of what God is trying to do from the Old Testament and as we get to the New Testament. Just like a little child whom you teach first using objects, as that child begins to grow, you obviously get worried later on when he grows up and is working in industry. Whenever he wants to count money, he removes a set of books to count. You say 1, 2, 3, okay, then he does the subtractions and all that. Because at that point you expect someone has grown of age and it's actually now the principle which is in his mind. He can do all the calculations in his mind. So the books now, when he grows up to be an adult, he will no longer see this as one or this as two. Books remain to be what they are. But he catches the principle now to know that two can be two chairs, two can be two books. Okay, so what has been understood there is the underlying principle, not the objects. But the problem comes in when people can't see, you see, the underlying principle which God has revealed in the New Testament. So you find that people will still hold on to the objects. So now, when the voice says to Peter, arise Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, well Lord, I can't eat unclean animals. And then what did the voice say? The voice did not say, these are not unclean animals. It says, do not call that unclean, which the Lord has cleansed. So you can see a transition here, you see, which the Lord God has cleansed. And if you take it a little bit backwards, in the time of Jesus Christ, actually, there was a time when the Lord Jesus said, whatever a man eats, it simply goes in his mouth and then it comes out. But evil proceeds from the heart, not what gets down into your stomach. So when you look at it closely, the Lord Jesus was not contradicting the Old Testament and all that. Of course, if someone just looks at it, you know, on face value and you don't see God's objective as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you can really come up with so many contradictions, because what you're looking at, you're just looking at the letters, but missing the mind of God as he works among his people as you move through time. And so you find that when, you know, when these animals, which were representing something, representing, you know, the Jewish race and representing the unclean animals of Gentile kingdoms, you know, because Gentiles were pagans, you know, just living any type of lifestyle and all that. And when this thing was spiritually fulfilled, where God now called the Gentiles into the same ark of safety, into the same household of God where the clean animals, the Jews, also were in, God extends his call to the unclean people of the Gentile nations so that they come on board and, you know, move on into this salvation of God. So we see something which begins as a shadow in the Old Testament. As it gets fulfilled, we see now that the objects which were representing that thing, they are now free from representing that which they were standing for. So you see that once these books, which were representing objects to a young child, this represented one, this represented two. As he grows up, he won't need this, because the principle has been understood. The fulfillment thereof, you know, has been received to that mind which has now grown up. So we see that as grace takes over, and as Jesus said, I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So we see now what those animals represented, and when the fulfillment took place through the salvation extending forth unto the Gentile nations, we see now God says, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. How did God cleanse it? When were they cleansed? When the fulfillment of what those objects were pointing to, when the fulfillment took place, the animals are now innocent, because the fulfillment of what God was trying to project through those objects has now been accomplished. Therefore, let no man judge you in meat. Whatever you pray for is sanctified. So you don't have to be afraid that if I eat pork meat, then I have sins in my body, as though the uncleanness and the iniquity of sin is in the flesh of the pork meat, you know. The other time Brother Gunn came to Africa, he says, I eat everything that flies except a helicopter. You know, so meats and foods have got nothing to do with our salvation. Because as we get over into the New Testament, we need to grow from grace unto grace into understanding the ways of the Lord. Let us just read this other scripture. Let us read John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 31. Now, just before we read, let me say something here. Now, in the morning we said, you see, in the beginning, man had, there were two ways presented to him, living and doing things in the will of God, but when man sinned, he chose, you know, his way. And as we go through the Old Testament law, as we said, God gives so many laws, so many prescriptions and all that. And then someone may say, well, the harshness of the law, the way it was in the Old Testament, if God was man, he also wouldn't manage to obey and, you know, choose the will of God over man. Now, let us read John 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him out to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now what we see Jesus saying here is the opposite of what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, man rejected the provided way of the Lord. Man rejected the way that God had prescribed. And of course, after that sin happened, regret comes into play, and we see the hardships, pain and suffering which took over. And now, the plan of salvation won't be complete if, you know, Jesus was just sent and then Jesus comes and says, okay, if you believe in me, you will have salvation, and then it ends like that, without him having lived and demonstrated the way of the Lord. Let me use this illustration. Back home in Africa, when you go in the villages, there is a certain local drink they make. Okay, and what usually happens if it is in a village setup, you sit in a round circle like that. Now, since it is homemade, as you prepare this drink, before you can serve it to your visitors, you need to take a sip and test to assure them that there is no poison here. So as you take a sip now, well, people, you know, will be at peace, and then the bow can pass around and everyone will be free to take off that. And so when you look at law and grace, and right from Genesis, when God presented his way, because when God presented his way to Adam, Adam was supposed to walk in the perfect, you know, will of God, not just leaning on to his understanding and all that. There was God, his father, by whom, you know, he was supposed to obey that word. But afterwards, man chooses his own way, and then through time, man fails to live up to the perfect will of God, no matter how the commandments were passed on to man and all that. And now we see, in order to take away any excuse that can come up, you know, in the mind of man, after man completely fails to keep the law, what does God do? God, at the end of it, or as we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming, and through his life, God demonstrates a life, you know, which is given the same opportunity, so to speak, that Adam and Eve had. But Jesus Christ, as he, you know, comes into this world, he says this, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And as we look at Jesus Christ, you know, even before the grace age opens up, when before people can receive the Holy Spirit and begin to live in the way of grace, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, he actually lives a life that demonstrates total dependence on the will of God. You know, he says, I can do nothing except what I see my Father do. So we see in Jesus a sort of another Adam who comes to demonstrate the way of the tree of life. You know, and he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And in Jesus we see a man who lives a life fully dependent on God, you see. And he was the manifestation of the invisible God. God is showing mankind that even if he was man, he would still have done the right thing that was prescribed for us. And now all humanity was in sin. All humanity walked in his own ways. Like the scripture says, you know, none does righteous. Everyone has gone into his own way and doing his own things. But now, to them who are able to wake up and see that man has walked away from the will of God, and the right way for us is to get back to that will. And when a person becomes born again, the born again experience is an experience of getting born to the will of God, that which was rejected in the beginning. Let us read John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now if you notice, it begins by saying to them, you know, to them gave he power. to become the sons of God. Now, we become sons of God through a born again experience. But the question, why being born again? Because we've come into this world conceived in sin. You know, when you look at Adam and Eve, they were a direct creation of God. And procreation was supposed to happen by the law of the tree of life. But then all mankind, we are now being produced by the law of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, looking back to what we saw in the morning, where God, at first, he made stones which were his own making. But later on, he tells Moses, "Hew the stones, and I'll write upon them my law." So when you look at Adam and Eve, they were told to walk by the way of the tree of life. And of course, as we see those two trees, which are the two laws that would govern our reproduction, but we see that right in the beginning, a mess was done, and afterwards reproduction has been taking place under, you know, the law of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And from there we see that the knowledge of good and evil, the reproduction that takes place under that, is it produces a fruit of people who walk in their own will after the passions of their own desires and all that. And for that purpose, we see Jesus Christ being sent, demonstrating the way of the tree of life. And those who believe God, those who accept him, God says he gave power that they become the sons of God. Why is there a need for a born-again experience? Why do we need to be born again? Simply because our first birth, which has brought us into this world, you know, we have been brought here through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then now, through the way which has been opened unto salvation, the Bible says in verse 13, "We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." You see, which is the other law, which was in Eden, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, procreation by sexual pleasure and all that. So, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." You see, this is what all began in the Garden of Eden. "Nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, so our lives were in sin. Our minds were corrupt. But then Jesus came, and he was the way, the truth, and the life. And now there is an open way for us to be born a second time. John chapter 3, verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What we see in the beginning, after man chose to walk after his own way, it's his carnal desires which have taken kingship over his life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and all that. And why is there so much corruption and problems around the world? Whatever we are seeing around the world, all the religious fanaticism, that's what the lust of the flesh and perverted minds, you see, can do. But Jesus answered and said unto him, "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so we see that the second birth is exactly what Ezekiel talks about. That a time will come when God will put his spirit within us. And now when his spirit comes in us, why is that described, you see, as a new birth? Because we die to the flesh, we die to our carnal desires, we die to all these carnal desires, and now we surrender and yield to that spirit so that the will of the Spirit of God may guide us in the way of the Lord. The born-again experience entails, I want to die to my own ways, my carnal desires. I desire for the will of God to be my guide in my life. I don't want to lean to my own understanding, you see, but I want to depend on the wise counsel of God. I want God to be the leader of my life. And the Lord Jesus continued saying in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Your complete mind and thoughts completely rest in the mind of God, and you are led by the wind of His Spirit. So is a person who is born again. Let us read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So you see that we can never be true witnesses of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ until we are born again, until we are filled with His Spirit. Because we are called to be witnesses, not of our own lives, but that the Holy Spirit should fill us, and then the life of God begins to manifest in our lives. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So you see, here again we are told the new birth experience is not just something we do intellectually. It's not just an idea that we cook up in our mind, or a new idea we've taken to say, okay, one time I used to be in a Catholic denomination, now I believe this way and that way, so now I am born again, now I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens just in the intellectual dimension, but the new birth comes with a power of transformation upon a person's life. That is why in John 1 verse 12 it says, to them that received Him He gave power. It's the power of God that transforms. And it is this power, you see, that comes with the Holy Spirit. And when this power comes, then you will be my witnesses. And actually, as we've been taught, witnesses is it in the Greek? It's matus matias. You know, we shall die. And you see that a new birth can never take place until we die to the flesh. Because when we die to the flesh, the passions of the flesh will go away with that. And then when the Holy Spirit fills our lives, our desire will be for spiritual and godly things. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to live through us, then the fragrance, the sweet smelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it will be manifesting on its own through our lives. People will be able to see the life of Christ in you at your workplace. People will be able to see the life of Christ in you, in your family, wherever you are. Why? Because your flesh has died out, and it's the Spirit of God who is living Himself through you. So you no longer have to struggle to say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to do this particular work so that you see, I can be righteous. So then, when the grace of God comes upon our lives, our righteousness is no longer out of works, but rather our works get produced as a consequence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. All we do is we die to our flesh, that's our part, and then God takes over from there. And so it is God living and doing His works in you. And that's the reason why you can't boast of anything. Because it is Christ that is living through you. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, we become witnesses. One way or the other, you have to die to the flesh. You don't really have to give up your neck. But Paul says, I die daily. You see, dying to your carnal passions, dying to your carnal desires. When you do that, then the life of Christ will manifest and live itself, and then you become a true witness. Amen. And that is what we read in the morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. When does a person reach a point where he doesn't love his own life? You see, because a carnal man is mindful of what belongs to him. His identity is in the possessions of this world. His sense of security is what people regard of him, you know. So he's mindful about his status. His life is literally controlled by what this life can offer and all such things. But you see, when we wake up to the reality of God, we realize that actually, this flesh is not the real me. There is a deeper dimension of I, which is inside. And there is a greater purpose to this life than me just waking up, I go for work, I feed, I make some more money and all that. At that point, a person wakes up to reality and he wants to be in fellowship of that power from where he proceeded. And he wants to be back in tune with God. And that becomes his reality. That becomes his hope. That becomes his complete rest. And as we said the other time, blessed are the poor in spirit. So you begin to see life in a certain different way. What excites everyone else doesn't necessarily become something that excites you. You begin to see life for what it truly is. Amen. But when you look at the world the way it is right now, much of it is an illusion, you see. And like the other day we were chatting to say, we are living in an age of human rights, you know. You have to give people the human rights. They can dress in any way. They can express themselves. But for the bride of Christ, it's the total opposite of that. Mm-hmm. You see, because as we draw closer to the coming of Christ, actually, what's happening to the bride of Christ is that our death process has to keep on going higher and higher until we completely become prisoners of Christ, where the bride won't have to move until God speaks, you see. And one day the Holy Spirit came over to Brother Branham and told him, pick a pen and begin to write. And one of the things God spoke to Brother Branham was, you know, before the rapture comes, there will be a bride that will be a complete manifestation, you know, of the will of God, of the word of God. And that bride won't move until God speaks, you see. We need to grow up to the measure of the state of the fullness of the life that Jesus Christ demonstrated. The question is, how far have we come in overcoming that? Because the rapture is not just a talk of Jesus is coming. You know, it's like a student who is about to write an exam in a particular year, and the student always keeps telling his friends, you know what, we're going to have an exam and I'll feel so good when I graduate and pass the exam. Now, no matter how louder and how much he talks about that, that is not what will make him qualify to the next stage.
Right.
It is good to talk about the exam. It is good to talk about your anxiety of how one day I'll write this exam and I just want to pass. That is good. But if you don't do what you are required to do in order to pass that exam, you're talking so much about it won't take you any closer to being a ready candidate for that exam. So it's not just talking about Jesus Christ is coming that will take us into his coming. The question is, well, between now and the time that Jesus comes, what kind of a life do I have? And you see, every Sunday we come, we listen to messages here. The question you must be asking yourself is, from the time God has been dealing with me, from the time I've been hearing these sermons, what change has taken place in my life? You can say, well, I've decided today that I'll become spiritual. I'll start having a prayerful life and all that. It's good to make a decision. But then after the decision, what happens? Reminds me of the proverb which says, there are three birds on a tree. Two decide to fly away. How many have remained? Still three, because deciding to fly doesn't mean they've flown. So God is not interested in us just talking about his coming. The bigger question is, let's look at our faith. Let's look at our spiritual thermometers. Is our faith matching up to the demand of the time we are living in?
Right.
You see, there are greater promises that we are waiting for. The promises concerning the seven thunders, for example. And I don't believe it is something which is just going to go public and every Jim and Jack
will hear that.
It will really have to take a certain level of spirituality. People who've really made use of the grace that God has given them. Remember the simple parables of Jesus Christ? Certain men were given talents, and afterwards the master went on a long journey. When he came back, what did you do with what I gave you? So it's not enough to say, I am an elect. The grace of God has put me in the message. Actually, to a person to whom much has been given, more will be demanded. So it's not just about excitement. I know about this. Oh, the grace of the Lord has brought me this far. The bigger question is, what are you doing with that grace? What are you doing on an everyday basis? And remember, as long as you are saying, tomorrow I'll start becoming serious. Just know you won't. Change starts now.
Amen.
And the difference between you living a victorious life of overcoming and from where you are, it's not really a big gap. The difference is just a breath away from you to do what you are required to do. You see, things lie within your hands, and you have to make a decision, like we were saying on Friday. You see, it's not enough to say, okay, I rest in God. That is true, but you have a part to play. I remember one time we were praying with a second brother. He was supposed to go on a long journey somewhere. He was driving. So later on, he sent a Facebook post. He says he took a photo of his, speedometer. And he was flying at 160. He says, well, look at the speed at which I'm driving. And I quickly typed back a message. I said, God does not take care of carelessness. You see? He doesn't take care of that. So if we pray for something, there is a part of carefulness that needs to come from us. Jesus Christ is coming. Yeah, that is good. Amazing grace, which will take us in the rapture. That is good. But what are we supposed to do with the grace that God has given us? We've moved away from the elementary school of laws and all that. We can boast over what denominations are. You know, they're still down there over certain things in the scriptures and all that. Well, that is good, but don't you know that we'll be more answerable for the truth that God has given us? And what are we doing with this truth the Lord has given us? There are two things about it. It's either when God sends His word, it just stimulates your mind, but your heart is far away from it. There's a scripture which says, your lips, you speak well with your lips, but your hearts are so far away. The eyes of Jesus are like fire. They don't just see what we can speak with our mouth, what we can do with our hands. He looks beyond into the intents of our hearts. We can come and gather here, but only God knows really which people take His word seriously. Because going in the rapture, it won't be a gathering to say, okay, the rapture is happening. Angels are now recording those who are from Singapore. How many are going? Can you gather in a certain place and all that? God relates to us deeper than we relate with each other. With each other, we relate on a physical level. We can see each other, we can shake hands and all that, but there is a higher dimension, which is your heart. And the Bible says, if your own heart condemns you, usually we know when we do something wrong. There is a condemnation in you and say, I wasn't supposed to do this thing right, like this. If your own heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He made that heart and He knows more about that. So we need to do an introspection within our lives. Looking at the signs of the time is one thing, but do our lives measure up with the demand of the time we're living in? And that is why we'll never give an excuse to God to say, I'm always busy with work. Lord, I was busy with work and this and that. There are other people who equally are busy with work, but they'll still honor God, you know, by coming for fellowship, by giving their lives to Him. And so, your excuse won't matter. Because the Lord Jesus said, well, if the judgment was to take place, the Queen of Sheba, she had to move over a long distance. So just know, whenever you have an excuse, there could be someone who is doing better in a worse condition than you are in. Because it is your life. When you talk about the coming of Christ, it is about your life. And it is time we get serious in terms of this. As I wind up, when you look at the first coming of Christ, we have a very good example there of what kind of people were able to recognize His coming. Right now, there are so many things we can talk in public. We can talk about thunders will come one day. We can talk about so many things. So there are promises of God which are coming. Something will happen in Israel. Everyone can hear about that here. Hearing doesn't mean God has counted you to be able to recognize that when it shall take place. That's not it. The first coming of Christ, a lot of people knew about. The messianic prophecies. The Pharisees studied to see how the Messiah will come. The teachers of the law, they spent countless hours trying to study how the Messiah will come. They were more knowledgeable. As far as the intellect is concerned, they were more knowledgeable. But their lives were so far away from that. And what kind of people recognized the first coming of Christ? All the people who are mentioned, there's something mentioned about what type of life they lived. The Bible says there was Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They followed all the commandments of the Lord. They were devoted. There was a particular characteristic about them. And they were able to recognize that this is the Messiah. You read about Anna, the prophetess, who served God with prayers and fastings in the temple. She was able to recognize the coming of Christ. So you notice that all those people who recognized the first coming of Christ, they were not just people who did nothing. There is a certain particular spiritual characteristic which is mentioned about all of them. So, it goes without saying, even with the second coming of Christ, we have to measure up with a certain level of spirituality. Because Christ won't appear to people who are not interested in Him. Mm-hmm. He will only appear to those who desire His appearing. So if your heart, there's no true sincere desire about the coming of Christ, you sure won't see it. You sure won't see it. Because there has to be a desire. There has to be a certain pull. When Jesus, He'll be able to look down and say, that is bone of my bone, that is flesh of my flesh. Because remember, we are His bride. And marriage takes place between two sweethearts. If they don't love each other, they're not sweethearts, later on problems begin. You see, and Jesus Christ is coming for His sweetheart. Someone He loves, and she also loves Him. So, think of it. Is the love of God in your heart? Is there that love of God which takes you in prayer? Which takes you into a deeper, closer walk to God? And surely, if there is such a desire, there is such a hunger in your heart, well, then that grace will come to you. Because every husband extends grace over his wife. Because it is his beloved. And he gives that grace to his wife. Another relative can come and say, I need this thing and that thing. Well, he may have certain reservations, but your wife is your wife. And we are the wife of Jesus Christ. Now, collectively, it may be a simple thing to talk about. But what is more important is, let us do an introspection. As we see the signs rolling about, is our heart right? How is our attitude? Are we going to be people who be caught up foolishly? After having been informed all the instructions, then we fall away from grace. May it not be so with us. But may the grace of the Lord usher us forth even into His coming. And no matter how busy you are, always create some time to talk to the Lord. It could be in the night, it could be wherever you are. Prayer doesn't just mean speaking aloud and all that. Be in tune with God in your mind, in your heart, wherever you are. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand? Heavenly Father, we see so many signs taking place, and we live in a world which is so full of so many things,
yes.
So many discouragements, so many things that call for our attention. But Lord, the early Christians had to suffer more than us. They had to do a lot of enduring.
Yes.
Their dying was actually literal many times, and they would be killed for this gospel. And Lord, we know that as time moves on, You reveal more of Yourself, and if we know more, then we know, Lord, that You demand more of us. Even the parable that the Lord Jesus gave, the one who had more talents given, there was more responsibility given to him. So it's the same, Father, with us. when you've made us know something, when we've become aware of something, then we know that, Lord, you've done it for a purpose and we are required to do something. So help us, Father, that we may die to the flesh.
Amen.
We may give our minds, our thoughts, everything over to you, and we may begin to learn how to walk by faith. Because we know that rapture will require a rapturing faith.
Yes.
And if we can't have even little faith over simple things,
yes,
Lord, we know that we can't deceive ourselves to,
yes,
think that suddenly we'll have rapturing faith, because we need to grow right now,
yes,
from faith unto faith. And we know that the time is late with what's happening in the United States, in the Middle East, the economy around the world, and religious fanaticism which is on the rise. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you help us. May you have mercy upon us, and that, Lord, you draw our hearts closer to thee. We thank you, Father, for what you are doing in the Philippines,
yes,
seeing many brothers who are resolute on your word and trying to live their lives right.
Yes.
We also pray for Brother Israel as he's trying to scatter the seeds of your word across Cambodia, not knowing, Lord, which people you really touch their hearts.
Yes.
But all thing we can do, Father, is just to keep spreading the seeds, for
amen,
we don't know,
yes,
whom you've chosen, whom you will call. So Lord, help us, Lord.
Hallelujah.
I pray for every person under the roof of this building, that Lord, may you help everyone, may you draw,
yes,
everyone's hearts, may you take away our pride.
Amen.
Pride usually brings a lot of hindrance to our lives. So Lord, may you help us. May you take it out of our way.
Yes.
Certain undesirable attributes that are still part of us. We,
yes,
are told in your word that the gall of bitterness needs to come out of us, and all those things that we are still lacking, Lord. For we know that you won't take in, into that kingdom things that have blemishes. We need to grow up to a spot where we won't have blemish or any sprinkle spot. So Lord, help us to grow from faith unto faith until we see that grace given to us. We want to make good use of this grace you've given us. For you've made us grow from just learning through objects and all that.
Hallelujah.
We are able to discern the underlying principles of your divine word. So Father, we are thankful in all these things. We ask for your blessing,
you,
and I pray that, Lord, you bless my brothers and sisters here for their love and...
Hallelujah.
Their support, I know it's,
yes,
not easy, but Lord, I can only ask that may you bless them,
thank
out
you,
of all the love they've expressed,
hallelujah,
towards me and,
amen,
even other brothers in Africa. Lord, I ask, yes, that,
Lord,
you bless all their efforts,
yes,
in Jesus' name,
hallelujah,
with thanksgiving in our hearts.
Amen.
Amen. It's been good being here. May the Lord richly bless you. Thank you for all your love, and if we don't meet again, I hope we'll meet in the rapture. Amen.
Yes.
So may the Lord richly bless you.
Amen.
Amen.